As you grab your seat, let's open in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 25, in verse 10. As I said earlier in the service, we've recently begun a series on the tabernacle in the evening. And we've seen that the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ and His salvation for His people. But that is the primary thing God was teaching the Israelites as they went through the wilderness, is that what it took for them to be the people of God, as well as the many blessings they have as the people of God, God was teaching them in visual form in many different ways, many different points in this tabernacle complex. So by looking at the tent, all the furniture, as well as the functions that would go on there, what the priest would be doing, it was all a visual lesson pointing forward to the mediator, Jesus Christ, and His salvation. And so this is the fourth installment. We're just beginning this series. So we've looked at the tabernacle as a whole. Then we went to talk about the tabernacle tent in particular, where we saw that God dwells among His people for the purpose of successfully leading them to the promised land. And that's why Jesus tabernacled among us, leaving heaven, coming to earth. And He continues to tabernacle among us as His people by indwelling us, by His Spirit, leading us to the promised land. And then last week we looked at the giving to build the tabernacle. And today we'll look at the Ark of the Covenant. And so that's what we find here in chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. And so let's read now God's Word. And then with His blessing we'll look at it in detail after that. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony, which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And that is the word of God. May the Lord bless us as we look at it today. As one commentator puts it, we live in a culture that likes to save the best for last. And if you think about this, we do this in many different ways, don't we? So for instance, if you happen to watch some fireworks in the past couple of days, when was the best part of the fireworks show? It was at the end, at the grand finale. When it's a birthday or when it's Christmas time and we give our gifts to one another, we usually hold back the best gifts and we give them last. Even when we eat a meal, something we do every day. We don't have dessert first. I know some of you actually do have dessert first, though you shouldn't. But we have dessert last. We save the best for last. Well, so too, as God created the tabernacle complex, and as He decided what to put where, as to where each piece of furniture would sit in this complex, He followed this same principle of saving the best for last. And what I mean by that is that if you were there in the wilderness and you walked through the front door or the front opening into the court of the tabernacle and then started moving from the outside inside, the last thing you would see would be the best thing you would see, in that it would be the most important thing that you would see. And what that would be the Ark of the Covenant, as we see in our passage this morning, which was the only piece of furniture that got the privilege of sitting in the innermost room of the tabernacle tent, which we call the Holy of Holies. And as we'll see this morning, the reason it was the Ark of the Covenant got to sit in the Holy of Holies and was the most important piece of furniture and so was saved to be last is because the Ark of the Covenant was the principal place of God's presence as He dwelled among the people. It was the principal place of His presence. And as such, it then also was the place of propitiation for the sins of His people. And that's something that we should study today, not just because it's in our Bibles, though that is reason enough, but that's something we should study today because it points us to Jesus, who when He was on earth was the principal place of God's presence among His people and the place where propitiation happened for the sins of His people. He is the real propitiation for sin, and so He is the one in whom we must trust for salvation from sin. And so that's our main point today as we look at this subject of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the principal place of God's presence among His people where propitiation for their sins would take place. And as such, it points us to Jesus, the real propitiation for sin, and the one in whom we all must trust. Now, boys and girls, I hope you've all gotten the kids' notes. I realize we had to make some extra copies, so hopefully you have them. If not, maybe you can ask your mom to go get them from the back. I've also given an outline to the rest of us. And our first point as we look at this subject is that the Ark of the Covenant was a golden box that sat in the Holy of Holies. Now, this is where we have to start. Not that all that exciting, maybe, at first, but one of the things I've been saying in this series is that this is where we must begin if we are to know where to go from here and rightly understand the significance of these various pieces of furniture and how they apply to us today. So we need to look at the instructions, which we just read, and we need to build this piece of furniture in our minds. And you'll notice in the bulletin that I have given you a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, so you can get this out. Hopefully this will help you better visualize what it is that we're talking about as we look at these details. And another thing that I've said is that this does require patience. We'll try to move through it quickly, but hang in there. This is where we have to begin before we can go forward. So I'm not going to reread the passage again, but let's look at these instructions that God gave to Moses for the building of the Ark of the Covenant. So verse 10, the beginning of our passage, you see that God said to Moses that he was to build an ark. An ark is just an older word for a chest or a hollow box. So that's what we're talking about here. It was to be made of acacia wood, the same wood used for the frames of the tabernacle tent, as well as many of the other pieces of furniture. And it was to be overlaid with gold. And in fact, it was to be overlaid with pure gold, not just on the outside, but also on the inside as well. We see that in verse 11. And you'll notice that if you look back at verse 10, that it was to measure roughly, I'll do the work here for you, 3 feet by 9 inches long, 2 feet by 3 inches wide, and 2 feet by 3 inches high. Really not that big of a box. So that's what we're talking about here in terms of its size. As I said, verse 11 tells that it was to be overlaid completely with pure gold, the finest gold available at the time, outside and inside. Then there also was to be a molding made of solid gold that would go around the top edge of the box on the outside, just like you see in the picture. In verse 12, we're told that there were to be 4 golden rings to be cast for the ark. And the New King James Version says that the rings were to be placed on the 4 corners. And that's also how it's illustrated for you in the picture. But really, a better translation here is feet, which some of your Bibles may actually say, not corners. So if you can imagine a clawfoot bathtub that's got the feet on the bottom, keeping the tub off the floor, that seems to be the idea here, that the Ark of the Covenant would have some feet on the bottom of it that would hold the ark up. And it was onto those feet in particular that you would make, or you would put these 4 golden rings, one on each of them. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see the instructions for the poles that were all two poles also made of acacia wood overlaid with gold that would be placed in these rings that would be used to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And notice in verse 15, this is the only piece of furniture where God says the poles are never to leave the rings. And that's significant, as we'll see later. And as you see in the picture, the poles are in the rings and they always were to be in the rings. Then if you look at verse 16, we're told what was to be inside the Ark of the Covenant. And as we see here, the testimony was to be in it. That is the two tablets that God would give to Moses, having the Ten Commandments inscribed on them. And then if you remember, also in them, we read from Hebrews 9, was to be Aaron's rod that budded, as well as a little pot that held some of the manna that God rained down from heaven to provide for them in the wilderness. And We sometimes it's called the Ark of the Testimony. You see that down in verse 23 because it held the testimony, the Ten Commandments. This is also why we call it the Ark of the Covenant, because it held by holding the Ten Commandments, it held some of the rules that God put in place for this relationship with His covenant people. And then in verses 17 to 20, we're told of the lid that would sit on top of this hollow box or chest. Here it's called the mercy seat, and we'll say more about the significance later. But let us know for now that it's the exact same size of the ark, so it's a perfect fit. And most likely, that molding would go above the edge just a little bit, forming a lip of sorts that you just set the lid right inside, and the molding would hold it in place. A perfectly snug fit there. And that mercy seat, the lid was to be made of pure gold, a solid slab of gold. And on top of it then, made of that same solid slab of gold, were to be these two cherubim. And I hope here you're not thinking of Hallmark cards and Valentine's Day and little, you know, naked chubby babies with wings. You know, that's not the idea here. We don't know exactly what cherubim look like. There are different descriptions in the Bible. Many of them, I think, are symbolic. But here we're told they were to have wings that would stretch forward. The two cherubim would face each other, wings that would stretch forward with their heads facing down toward the Ark of the Covenant. All right, so that's what it looked like. And you can see this in the picture with some minor modifications. It was a golden box with a golden lid decorated with two golden cherubim that would be carried from permanent golden poles that were held in four golden rings. And if I know not all of you were there a few weeks ago when we looked at the tabernacle tent in particular, but that much gold should get our minds thinking about something. If there was so much gold there, it must be at the center of the tabernacle. And that's exactly where it's at. As we see in chapter 26 of Exodus, verse 33, the Ark of the Covenant was to sit alone in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in all the tabernacle complex, in fact, in all the earth, thereby making it, as I said earlier, the most important piece of furniture you would see at the tabernacle. God saving the best for last. Well, let's go on to the second point then. And what we see is that the reason it was the most important piece of furniture is because, first off, the Ark of the Covenant was the principal place of God's presence among His people. It was the principal place of His presence among the people. You may know that every year over 1 million people go to visit the White House in Washington, D.C. Now, why is that? Well, it's because if you want to see the president, maybe not so much see the president, but if you want to see the halls that the president would walk through, if you want to see some of the rooms that the president would sit in, you go to the White House. Not because he never leaves the White House, he leaves the White House, but because the White House is the one place we most closely associate with the presence of the president. And that's what I mean here when I say that the Ark of the Covenant was the principal place of His presence. It was the one place in all of earth that was most closely associated with His presence. And we see this really in four ways. And so first, we know that because it's where God said He would meet with Moses. Look at verse 22 here in our text. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. often this verse is taken to be speaking of all of Israel. This is what God is saying to all of Israel. But the you here in Hebrew is actually in the singular. And we have to remember, God is speaking to Moses here in particular, not necessarily to all the Israelites. To the Israelites through Moses. What's more, as we look at other parts of Scripture, we know that there were times when Moses, as the mediator between God and the Israelites, would come and meet with God by himself, where he would receive specific commands from God for the people, just as we see mentioned here in verse 22, and where Moses would meet with God was the Holy of Holies right before the Ark of the Covenant. So I've given you Numbers 7, verse 89 on the back of your outline, which says, "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him." So as the Lord says in verse 22 of our passage, the ark of the covenant is where he would meet with Moses to speak to him for the people of Israel. And the reason it's at that place rather than somewhere else is because that was the principal place of his presence. Now, second, we know this is the principal place of his presence among the people because of the presence of the cherubim that sat on top of the mercy seat. Now, this is not the only place in Scripture that mentions the cherubim. And so when we look at all the instances where cherubim are mentioned, what we learn is that cherubim are not angels per se, in the fact that they are not messengers sent out by God to minister on behalf of the people of God, but rather they are the royal attendants of God. We always find them right there at God's throne, ministering to God himself and keeping guard, if you will, at the throne. And so this is why we read in places such as Psalm 99, verse 1, which we sang earlier in the service. The Lord reigns, right? Throne, let the peoples tremble. He dwells. Where does he reign? Between the cherubim, right? At the Ark of the Covenant, pointing towards heaven. All right, so in heaven at God's royal throne, he is surrounded by cherubim. And so at God's earthly throne, the Ark of the Covenant, there are cherubim there, meant to convey the point that this is his earthly throne, his principal place of presence. And while we're on this subject, we also know that the Ark was to be seen as God's earthly throne, because when the Levites would carry it from camp to camp, they would take the poles, but they would put the poles up on their shoulder, which would lift the Ark high above them. And you've probably seen in pictures or in a movie, kings in those times, as they would be carried by their servants in royal chariots held up high above their heads. This would be the picture that they would get. Also, we know this is his throne because it's sometimes referred to in Scripture as the footstool of God. 1 Chronicles 28:2 is just one example. "Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it.'" So as his earthly throne, it's not as if he's sitting on the mercy seat. We'll come back to what seat means there. But it's as if his feet are on the mercy seat, and he's actually sitting in midair between the two cherubim. And that's the picture that the Bible gives us here as the throne. So the presence of the cherubim help us to realize that it's the principal place of his presence. Third, we know that it's the principal place of his presence among the people because it was frequently taken into battle with the people. And so if you recall in redemptive history, when the Israelites first entered the promised land, the Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant before them, leading the way. When the Israelites circled the city of Jericho, the Ark of the Covenant circled the city of Jericho with them. And there are many instances here where the Ark of the Covenant was brought with the people as they engaged in various battles against the enemy. Now the question then becomes, why did they do that? Well, we know it's not because it was some type of magical box that could be manipulated. So I'm sure maybe you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark and Indiana Jones, where the whole premise of the movie is to find the missing Ark of the Covenant. Why are they looking for the Ark of the Covenant? Not because they care about the Lord, whose Ark it is, but because they think it's a magical box that if you have it, you can get what you want. And so that's why they want to find the Ark of the Covenant. Interestingly enough, it wasn't just Hollywood who thinks this. Actually, some of the Israelites thought this at times. For example, Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. We read in 1 Samuel 4 that they took the ark with them into battle, thinking it would ensure their victory, and yet at that time the Israelites actually lost. Now, why did they lose? Because they thought it was because of the ark itself that they would have victory, rather than the Lord who would give them the victory represented by the ark. So the ark was brought into battle not because it was a magical box, but because it represented the presence of God among the people. And so as they saw the ark, they were reminded, God is with us in this battle, and it is God who will give us the strength as we fight this battle. And then after they won the battle, the ark was the reminder that it was not us who won the battle, it was the Lord who gave us the victory in the battle. So the ark didn't have magic powers. Rather, it represented the presence of the Lord, and that's why it was taken into the battle. That's also why, as we sang Psalm 24, when they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into the city to put it back in the Holy of Holies after being out in battle, and they're coming back having won the victory, they're talking about the Ark saying, who is this King of Glory? It's a box they're looking at, not a king. But they call Him the King of Glory and the Lord of Hosts because it represents the King of Glory and the Lord of Hosts. And then fourth, we know that the ark was the principal place of His presence because it was never to be touched by the people. Never to be touched by the people. As we discussed earlier, the ark was the only piece of furniture to have the two poles that were never to be removed from the four golden rings. This again is why it's important that we start where we start and build the piece of furniture so that we can understand what's going on. Now, to be precise, and we'll talk more about this in the next point, the high priest was able to touch the Ark of the Covenant, but only once at one particular occasion. Other than that, no one was able to touch the Ark of the Covenant. It was strictly forbidden. You probably remember the example of Uzzah. Who learned this the hard way, where instead of the Levites carrying the ark with the poles, which would prevent it from ever dropping to the ground, they put it in a wooden cart. And so as Uzzah was there and realizes that the ark is shaking its way off the back, he reaches out to stop the ark from crashing to the ground. But what happens to Uzzah? He dies. Now, why does he die? Because to touch the ark was to be killed. That may seem extreme, but the ark was holy in a way that set it apart from everything else. And it was holy as such because, unlike everything else, it was God's earthly throne. It was the principal place of His presence. And so this is why the ark, unlike all the other pieces of furniture, was overlaid with gold on the outside and the inside. And this is why it got the privilege of being in the Holy of Holies, while nothing else got that privilege of being there. This is why it was the most important, because it was the principal place of His presence among the people. And because of that, as we see thirdly, it was also the place of propitiation for the sins of the people. So it's the principal place of His presence, it's also the place of propitiation for the sins of His people. As we said in our first point, the Ark of the Covenant had a lid that sat on top of the box. And what was the lid called? It was called the mercy seat. But here's what we need to understand. This is not a seat that someone would sit down on. This was a seat in the sense of location. So you go about a mile from here and you'll find the Monroe County Courthouse. Now, why is the Monroe County Courthouse here in Bloomington rather than, say, in Ellettsville? It's because Bloomington is the county seat. Right? It's the location of power for the county, which is why the government buildings for the county are located here and not anywhere else. Well, it's in that sense of location that we are to understand mercy seat. And it's the location, as the name tells us, of mercy in particular. So not only was this the principal place where God dwelt among His people, but the Ark of the Covenant was also the place where His people would receive God's mercy. Specifically, it was the place of propitiation. In fact, the word for mercy seat here in Exodus 25 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the exact same word that's translated propitiation in our New Testaments. And so as the place of propitiation, the mercy seat is where the justice of God was satisfied for the sins of the people, thus appeasing the righteous indignation of God towards the people. Right, so the mercy seat is where God's justice was satisfied, and because of that, it's where His wrath no longer burned against the people for breaking His law, but instead they would receive mercy instead. This is where we need to see the significance of the mercy seat being a lid. Because what was under this lid, what was inside the Ark of the Covenant, it was the testimony. It was the Ten Commandments. And as I mentioned earlier, they were placed there because they were a part of the covenant that God had entered into with His people. And that's not to say that the people were saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. As we see when God gave the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21 and 2, He began by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And now, then He goes on to give the commandments. So it's not as if their relationship is contingent upon their keeping the commandments. David Murray puts it this way, it is relationship first and then rules. The rules come after the relationship, not the other way around. But nonetheless, they were to keep the law as their rule for life. It didn't save them, but it was what guided them as to how they were lived now that they had become the covenant people of God. And what's more, they were to keep the law perfectly. But none of them could do that. And so every time they sinned, they committed actual violations of the law of God. And even though they had become the special people of God, that made them under the judgment of the law and deserving of the judgment of the law. And again, that's why it's important that we realize the Ark of the Covenant had a lid that sat on top of it. Because what is that picturing to the people? The law, it condemns you for your sins, but mercy covers the law. Mercy covers the law. Again, not that they were free from having to keep the law, but that as the people of God, even though they had sinned against the law, they would not receive justice. They would receive mercy from God. And yet it wasn't just because there was a lid, though that was important at getting across the point. It was ultimately because on that lid, there was the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice that had been killed on behalf of the people. So look on the back of your outline at Leviticus 16 and verse 11. You'll notice that when we read in Hebrews 8 and 9, it mentioned some of these things. Leviticus 16 verse 11 says, "And Aaron," he was the high priest at the time, "shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself." And then verse 14, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." These are the instructions that God gave for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And as we read here, for both himself and for the people, he was to offer these animal sacrifices once a year and then take blood from these animal sacrifices and then spread it on the mercy seat as well as sprinkle it before the mercy seat. Now, why was he to do that? Well, we read the answer back in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Where we're told, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and or because without shedding of blood there is no remission." And so the high priest would sacrifice the animal and put its blood on the mercy seat, as Leviticus 16 goes on to tell us, in order to make atonement for himself and for the people. Literally, that is to make at one mint. Right? That's why William Tyndale coined the word atonement. It is at one mint with God. So in other words, because the shed blood was placed upon the mercy seat, sinners who deserve to be cast out from God's presence and receive everlasting damnation are made at one with God. They are forgiven of their sins. They are reconciled to God. And they are brought into His loving and blessed favor forever. Because at the mercy seat, there was propitiation for their sins. God's wrath was appeased, and His wrath was appeased because His justice had been satisfied, and His justice had been satisfied because the substitutionary sacrifice had been slain on their behalf. And so instead of getting what they deserve, the people receive mercy and always receive mercy, hence the name Mercy Seat. And you see the imagery here. As God is sitting between the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant and looking down, He sees the law which condemns the people, but what comes right between Him and the law but the blood. And seeing the blood, He's always reminded that justice has been paid, and so the people get mercy. And that's why it had to happen at the Ark of the Covenant rather than somewhere else. Because what did we just see? The Ark of the Covenant was the principal place of God's presence among the people. It is where God was, if you will. And so the blood had to be brought before Him where He was. And that's what happens at the mercy seat. But it's not just a visual lesson for the Israelites, though it is that. It is actually a visual lesson for us as well. Because as we see, fourthly, the Ark of the Covenant points us to Jesus, who is the real propitiation for sin and the one in whom we must trust. Now, here's where we need to remember what we read earlier in the service. And you don't have to flip there. I've given you the pertinent verses on your outline. But Hebrews 9, 7 and 8. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Does this sound familiar? Now, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, when the high priest on the Day of Atonement took that blood and then spread it on the mercy seat, as he did that, the Holy Spirit was signifying to the people that shedding blood of an animal on a golden lid of a golden box inside a tent actually was insufficient to deal with the sins of the people. That it was a temporary provision to make a point, but it was not the real thing. It merely pictured the real thing. And so the author continues, Hebrews 9, 9 and 10. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Put another way, to shed blood on the mercy seat pointed forward to the reality. It symbolized the reality. It pointed forward to something or someone greater to come who would actually accomplish salvation, who would bring about the real propitiation for sin, and who would do it not by shedding the blood of an animal, but by shedding His own blood, and would do it not by shedding His own blood time after time after time, like the high priest would at the tabernacle, but once and for all. And as the text tells us, that is Jesus. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And you see, the Ark of the Covenant points us to Jesus, to the one when He was on earth was the principal place of God's presence among the people, who was God Himself, who died to make propitiation for the sins of God's people. It points us to the God-man who would shed His own blood once and for all so that the sins of the people would be forgiven, not punished, so that those who deserve wrath would instead receive mercy. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And what did He do to show that love? Sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so you see, brothers and sisters, it is only because of Jesus and His shed blood that makes it possible for us unworthy sinners to be the blessed children of God. Not our works, not our family history, not our Bible reading, not our church attendance, nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ shed upon and spread upon the mercy seat that is His cross. Because He is the real propitiation. And so if we profess to be the people of God, we need to make sure that our confidence is not in anything else. But our confidence, our faith, our trust, our hope for what makes us right with God and under the mercy of God and not the judgment of God is only found in Jesus Christ. But what's more, this teaches us that it is Jesus and His shed blood alone that makes it possible for anyone to be in the favor of the Lord and no longer under His wrath. And so if you are outside of Christ this morning, if you don't know Him, if you don't have a saving relationship with Him, then here we are called by God our Maker to place our faith in Jesus because He is the one who can take away the wrath of God that we deserve. As the Scriptures so beautifully promise to all people, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not maybe, but you will be saved. You may recall Jesus once told a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And in the parable, they both went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee prayed first, and he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I profess. But the tax collector, when he prayed, he wouldn't even lift his head, but instead he looked down and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, God, be mercy seated to me, a sinner. You see, unlike the Pharisee who trusted in himself and what he had done, the tax collector knew that his only hope of being right with the holy God and not to receive the judgment that he deserves for his countless sins was in the blood shed upon the mercy seat that sat close to him as he prayed at the temple. And as Jesus then went on to say, Luke 18:14, I tell you, this man, referring to the tax collector, not the Pharisee, this man went down to his house justified, right in the sight of God, rather than the other. So too, if we are not to perish for our sins, which we deserve, we must cry out with the tax collector, God, be mercy seated to me. We must place our hope not in ourselves, but in the shed blood of another that's brought into the Holy of Holies by another on our behalf that would satisfy the justice of God and therefore appease the wrath of God towards us. And that ultimately is Jesus Christ, the one who is the real propitiation for sin. And so may we place our trust in Him and in Him alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture of Jesus. And we thank you that the Ark of the Covenant is not just some box that looks good. It's not even just some magical box with powers. But it is the principal place of your presence among your people. It was the principal place of your presence among your people. And as such, it points us to Jesus Christ when He tabernacled among us, when He left the glories of heaven and came down to dwell on earth as the God-man, fully God and fully man, and yet did that so that He could shed His own blood and have it spread upon the cross. And that's what we see here at the Ark of the Covenant and what the high priest did. And so we thank you, Lord, for showing the Israelites thousands of years ago what it took for them to be in the people, for them to be the people of God. That you are holy and they are sinful, and therefore there must be blood shed from another so that they could become those who receive mercy. And so it is for all people. And so we ask, Lord, that you would turn our eyes to Christ, that you would cause us to put our confidence in Christ alone, the one who came showing your love, Father, by becoming the propitiation for sin, taking the wrath we deserve so that if our hope and our trust and our faith is in Him alone, we will never receive it ourselves. How we thank and praise Your name for that. Amen.